All right, if I can ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Again, the plan over the last couple of weeks was to look at some of the most familiar parts of the Christmas story, parts of which we all know. A few weeks ago, we looked at Mary and Joseph going into the inn and kind of maybe showing a little bit of a perspective that we may not have understood about the fact that there was no room for them in the inn. Then last week we talked about the shepherds and how they were out watching over their flocks by night, and then being visited by some angels to announce to them the birth of a savior, a king, and how they were people who were generally marginalized and unforgivable, and yet the message of forgiveness and grace came to who first? Came to the shepherds. You know, it just brought great joy upon them. Remember, rejoice. And we talked about joy last week. And again, this theme of joy connected to Christmas is an interesting and fascinating word study. And I intend to pull on that string a little bit more this morning. And then, of course, when we get into the book of Philippians next month, we'll pull on that string even more, talking about what is true joy and how, as we as Christians, understand joy with a biblical worldview. But that's next month. Today, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2, talking about the three wise men. Or were there three? That's the question. They were on the search for the perfect gift, being told through tradition, and I'm going to get into the reasons why these wise men were on their mission on to look for the perfect gift. Not unlike what many of us have been on a quest for this past couple of weeks, perhaps, where you're searching desperately on Amazon, scrolling to try to find the perfect gift endlessly. Or maybe you're not shopping on Amazon yet. Maybe you're still choosing to go to the overcrowded malls that cause me anxiety, as I have chosen to give up that practice to look for the gifts and have chosen to do this on Amazon, except when I get frustrated and then my parcel gets stolen right from my front door. Oh, and then I had to phone again and get that replaced, which they did with no questions asked, which causes me more questions. Like, anyway, I digress. The search for the perfect gift. Let's just stay focused, shall we? You know, I decided, I was quite interested, as a matter of fact, to just decide to, what were the perfect gifts according to, I don't even know who this is according to, but I looked for the most popular gifts through the decades by year. And I thought, man, I wonder what some of these were and whether or not you can even remember them. And I guarantee you can. Back in 1963, the number one toy that was sold for the perfect gift was the Easy Bake Oven. Yes, the Easy Bake Oven. In 1964, it was G.I. Joe. I had G.I. Joes in the 70s, and I enjoyed watching that cartoon even in the 80s. Then in 65 was the board game Operation. 1965, with that annoying buzz whenever you touched, yeah. And then it went to Twister the year after. After that, you have the game Battleship. I didn't realize it was, I'm not going to say that old because I'm not that far off, but I didn't realize it was that long ago. Then after that, let's skip a few years because this could take forever. Oh, in 1970, let's see if some of you remember this one, the Light Bright. Remember that with those clear pegs and you got the picture with the holes and you stuck it through? After that, oh, let's skip a few years. 1974, I'm a 73 baby. In 1974, the number one perfect gift was the Tonka truck, the metal ones. I think I even still have one in my garage somewhere. Skip a few years. Let's go to 79. This is where like the first computer games really started coming out. Not the Commodore 64, but the Atari. Do you remember the Atari? And then in 1980, it was the Rubik's Cube. The Rubik's Cube. Oh, and who can forget in 1983 the Cabbage Patch Doll, that insanity. You guys remember the insanity of the Cabbage Patch Doll? Skip a few years. In 85, that was the first Nintendo that came out. And then in 87, you have Jenga. Our family still plays that. Then you have in 91, I'm going to hurry this up, you got Super Nintendo. In 95, Beanie Babies. Beanie Babies. Now I'm starting to get into some unfamiliar territory here. Oh, no, not true. In 96, the Tickle Me Elmo craze happened. That even hit the news. Like, that was all over. Like, Walmart was going crazy over the Tickle Me Elmos. And then I mildly remember this. Some of you guys might remember it more than I. In 98, Furby. That doesn't ring a bell. Oh, it does ring a bell? Okay. Oh, I'm in your age group now? Okay, all right. All right, I gotta speed this up. Let's go to 2005. Xbox 360 in 2005. In 2006, you had the iPod Touch in 2006. In 2011, this is what I remember well because my kids adored it, was the Leap Pad. I don't know if you guys even know what that is, but that's something. Anyway, again, I digress. Yeah. Move on. So, it is interesting to me as I go through this Christmas season and had taken some time back on memory lane and think about all these perfect gifts. You know what's interesting after you get that gift? It goes in the closet and you're looking for the next year's one. The search for the perfect gift is so unsatisfying. You know, and I admit I've fallen into the rat race from time to time, and in our family attempts to address that issue in certain ways, and I won't bore you with those details, but I do want to say that the wise men in our story today were on the search for the perfect gift that does truly satisfy. And I want to talk about the wise men this morning, and if you turn to Matthew chapter 2, again, it's a very familiar passage, but we're only going to look at 12 verses, and so I'm going to read them, and you can follow along. I have to wear these now because I'm getting headaches more and more. All right, so in Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That's a bit of an understatement, and we'll get to that in a minute. He was troubled in all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Now, I just want to stop there for a minute. Isn't it incredible to me? Like, I have heard this story thousands of times, as much as many of you have. They knew where the Messiah was to be born. Isn't that a little shocking? It's like, that's a matter of fact. I just, camp on that for a moment. All right, let's keep going. Verse 7. And Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them that time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, sent them, meaning the wise men, sent them, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. Verse 9. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it had come rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They rejoiced with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with the mother, with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Why is this even here anyway? Why is this story included in the Christmas narrative. What on earth was Matthew thinking, and why, what was he doing? What was the purpose of this? You know, I always often thought, you know, we sit here and we think, where's this thing here? I want to show you some stuff. You know, when it comes to mind, when we think of the wise men and the Christmas story, you think of, you know, pictures of the stable with the star above it, and you got all the sheep and the lambs and the cows and the shepherds and the wise men. They're all huddling around and on their knees with Mary and Joseph looking at baby Jesus who was lost this morning. I'm glad he was found. That would have been awkward. Anyway, so first we get to the Magi in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. The story of the wise men, something that I think many of us take for granted, but I want to talk about them for a moment and probably, you know, wreck your Christmas story to some certain degree, just like we did with the narrative of the inn and other things. You know, everything that we know of the wise men is largely from tradition. Did you know that? You want to know what we know of the wise men? Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. There you have it. That's what we know. I know that comes as quite as a shock, and it may even hurt your Christmas narrative a little bit, because you got to have three wise men on the narrative or in your nativity scene. But listen to this historian when talking about the wise men. Many absurd traditions and guesses respecting these visitors to the Lord's cradle have found their way into popular belief, into the church, and into Christian art. They were said to be kings and three in number. They were said to be representatives of three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and therefore one of them is pictured as an Ethiopian. Their names even were given as Caspar, Belshazzar, and Melchor. And you know, if you've grown up any time in the church, you've probably heard some of these descriptions about the wise men. And all this is going to land. You just have to kind of stick with me as I explain some of this stuff. Did you know that back in, I think, the late 800s, there was a Catholic archaeologist that actually found the three kings, the skulls of the three kings. Did you know that? You got to take this with a grain of salt, right? So this Catholic archaeologist, you know, digs up these three skulls, and behold, it's the three kings that are mentioned in Matthew chapter 2, which they aren't even mentioned. It's just the wise men. There's no number given. In fact, the reason why three was probably given was because there were three gifts given, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So they just made that connection. Well, there must have been one gift for one wise man. Anyhow, so this guy dug up these skulls and presented them to the Pope in Rome. And there was conflict a little later in the 1100s where the Pope needed to bring some peace with a region in Germany. So he decides as a gift to send these relics of these three skulls of the wise men. He sends them to this area in Germany called Cologne. And then because now it's a relic, they had to build a large cathedral around it to worship them. And so it's actually quite fascinating. The pictures just don't do it justice, but it looks absolutely spectacular. And so this is the shrine of the three kings right here. And so they've built this, I guess, a sarcophagus-looking thing to house these so-called the skulls of the three kings there. And now for almost 800-900 years, people have been traveling to go worship these three skulls. That is simply speculation. If there's anything that should just cause your heart to feel a little sad, it's to worship something that may not even be true. You know, and how the church back then capitalized this and even charged people to go worship these relics that the Pope had blessed. It's just so tragic and manipulative and wrong. And apparently this shrine is still there today. You can go have a look at it. And these wise men, they came from the east. That's what we know. I'll go back to that verse. This is all we know. Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, the word wise men in Greek is magi. And some of you may have heard that and know M-A-G-I. It's the funny thing about this word is that there's no real direct translation. And so to say wise men is just an educated guess. It's to describe some of their roles that they've had over the centuries, that they were advisors to very important people throughout history. There was four major kingdoms, and started with the Babylonian kingdom, and then the Medes and Persian kingdom, and then the Greek kingdom, and then the Roman kingdom. And in each one of those generations of kingdoms that ruled over that part of the planet, they always had a conflict and a capture of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel in that time, under those certain kingdoms, for whatever reason, by God's sovereignty, rose to some type of influential power. For instance, the one that we, if you've grown up the church, know very, very well is the prophet Daniel. Daniel was an advisor to the king of the Babylonians. And so that's just one example. And then there's Ezra and Nehemiah, who were also very prominent people to advisors of kings and leaders and rulers in all these separate kingdoms that overtook the world at that time and became very influential. And the reason why I say that is why are the wise men looking for this star from the east? That makes no sense whatsoever until you learn a little bit of history, and so we could connect some dots and have educated guesses. And I believe it's because the Jewish nation had such incredible influence over the leaders of those times that they've heard about Messiah. They heard about being of redemption. They heard about king being born. They heard about all of these prophecies. They knew and were fascinated by the tales of the anointed one that's going to redeem and emancipate a captured nation of the people of the Jews. And there was this great hope among them, and they could not help but talk about their one day coming Savior. In fact, the motivations for us as Christians is quite similar, isn't it? We too should have that passion, that burden to talk about the one who we consider our Savior and Lord. And so there's many lessons that we can learn from the search of the perfect gift that the wise men had while they were on a quest to find this anointed one with whom the Israelites and the Jewish nation influenced people. And I believe that the reason why they knew this is because they came into contact with Jewish people while they were in captivity, for example, David. Let's go on to the next verse, shall we? Now, in verse 2, I don't know why I put that in there. I just thought it was kind of nice. But, you know, it's just they had to ride on camels. I also thought that was another important part of the tradition that we learn. And then here's another one where we put them all together at the same time at the birth of Jesus. And there's obviously some speculation that the wise men didn't show up until like several months or even years later. It had to have been within 2 years because of Herod's decree to kill all babies under two. So we know that the wise men had to show up within a 2-year period of Jesus' birth. Let's go to verse 2. Now we have the star saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and gave and have come to worship him. They were on a journey and they were being led by a star. And I have read so much about this supposed moving star. And I consider this to be a supernatural thing. And for me, I think to try to explain it would be devaluing the actual miracle that took place. I read so much speculation on this. And I'd rather not try to explain the miracle, just realize that that's what the scriptures say. This is what happened. However, I do want to say that the reference to the star goes back to the Old Testament to some pretty familiar or maybe unfamiliar stories. For instance, there was a time when Israel was traveling from Egypt to the Promised Land. And that account was described in what's called the Book of Numbers. The Book of Numbers is a tougher book to read, but it does explain some interesting stories in there about the star and about the anointed one and about a ruler who is to come. And it goes back to a story with Balaam and Balak. I don't know if you've heard about this story or not, but it's an interesting part of the story where Balak was the leader in Moab at the time, where the Israelites were coming and they were gaining power and notoriety and they were gaining in strength and in numbers. And the king of Moab, Balak, said, "Boy, I'm worried about these guys. I got to find somebody." So he finds this guy named Balaam. And Balaam, he gets him into his courtroom and he says, "I want you," by the way, Balaam was a sorcerer of some kind who practiced kind of setting hexes or curses on people and nations. And so Moab, the king of Moab, says, "Balaam, I want you to curse this nation for me." And Balaam says, "Sure, I'm on my way." So he hops on his donkey and then he goes. Now, to make a long story short, it's actually a little funny. I encourage you to look it up. I don't have time to go into the details. But to make a long story short, God stopped him in his tracks and says, "No, I don't want you to curse them. I want you to bless them." You remember this part of the story? It's significant because here's the first time we hear about a star and a ruler. So in Numbers chapter 24, I wonder if I put this in the PowerPoint. This goes all the way back. To then. I do have it. Okay, so in Numbers 24, here's one of the blessings that Balaam, who is a secular sorcerer, God told him, don't curse them. I want you to bless them, gave him these words. In verse 16 of number 24, "The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with the eyes uncovered, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." We can go all the way back to the book of Numbers, where we get specifics of the Christmas story. This is hundreds and thousands of years separated. This is the first time where we get this hope, this message of an anointed one, a king is coming, that the people of Israel who were in captivity over the years shared this hope down through the centuries. And I think this is where the intersection comes with Daniel and the wise men and the tradition that carried down through those times. That is why I believe this is included in the narrative. There are at least two phrases that tell us about a scepter that will rise from God's people, referring to one who rules, and a star that will come. The scepter is referring to a king and connects the king to a star who will deliver the people of God out of the hand of his enemies. What an interesting, interesting part of the story. However, that's not all. In Isaiah chapter 60, we get more. This is hundreds of years prior to the birth of Jesus, where these traditions and the prophecies were carried down, where the people of God were so excited about the anointed one, the king, to free them from captivity, this excitement that they shared from generation to generation. In Isaiah 60, "Arise, shine, your light has come," the light connecting to star brightness, "and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you, for behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples, but the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you." Verse 3, "And the nations shall come to your light." Isn't that interesting? "And kings to brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you, your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip." Verse 5, "And then you shall see and be radiant. The heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you and wealth of the nations shall come to you." Watch this. Watch what comes next. "A multitude of camels," maybe that's why there's camels, shall cover you. "The young camels of Midian and Ephah and those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring," here's more information, "gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Incredible. We're starting to see why Matthew has included this part of the narrative into the story, because it is fulfillment. It is to bring hope. The book of Matthew is written to the Jewish people so that he can build an argument for the legitimacy of Jesus having the legitimacy to the throne. This is why we're seeing evidence being filled. And Matthew is systematically just putting more and more evidence in the laps of the Jewish people saying, here is the promised Messiah. Let's keep going. The outline continues in the opposition in verse 3 and 4. Let's read it together. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, which I would consider would be an understatement. And all Jerusalem with him, and assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Now, the idea of Herod is mentioned all throughout the Gospels and even into the book of Acts, and you would think, man, this guy lived for a long time. Well, Herod is actually a family name. Okay, it's a title. It's not the same person being referred to all throughout that time through the Gospels and the book of Acts. We're going to be looking at Herod the Great here in Matthew chapter 2. This guy was not a nice guy. In fact, he suffered from tremendous paranoia. In fact, he was bloodthirsty. And every time that this Herod the Great, who guess what he referred to himself as? King of the Jews. That's what he referred to himself as. So when he heard that the King of the Jews was born, and being as paranoid as he was, I'm like, who is this King of the Jews? Who is this so-called King of the Jews? I'm the King of the Jews. What's funny is Herod was a Gentile. He was given that title. And it was self-imposed, actually, upon himself. He couldn't have been King of the Jews, but that's that he was so full of pride, arrogance, and full of paranoia, and he was bloodthirsty. This guy had terrible reputation of killing his siblings, killing his wife, killing his own son. So it's just incredible. Any hint that Herod the Great had, any hint that somebody was actually after his throne, he would just kill. So this guy was quite a character. And when he heard this, you could be a little bit suspicious about what comes next. And, you know, for those of us who know the narrative, when Herod heard about this, he heard about now this opposition that was coming his way. And what did he do? He went to and he assembled the chief priests and scribes of the people. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him. There's a dramatic pause in there somewhere. They looked at the scriptures, they looked at the evidence, and they say, as so matter-of-factly, oh, it's Bethlehem, obviously. Here you got the chief priests and the scribes that knew the scripture so well, but yet they missed the point of the Messiah. Oh, for those of us who are sitting here in this room that know the scriptures well, but have lost their first love. Where theology and doctrine, Bible, is so matter of fact now, and you've lost the heart of what it means to love the Savior. Woe to us. Where you seem to have lost your joy. The anchor of peace, knowing that we've been forgiven, anchors our soul in spite of the circumstances we face, which brings us joy. Have you lost your first love this morning? This is a great warning for me as I sit here and think, oh, wow. Herod went to the chief priests and asked where the location was, and they just looked to the Bible and said, well, here it is. And yet, the chief priests did nothing about it. Nothing. Not a thing. It's shocking to me. And before we go much further, for those of us who know the Bible and know it well, know what we are called to do and how to live and do nothing about it, we're no different. We're no different. We can feel astonished at these chief priests and scribes and in a sense feel a little bit self-righteous. But in the meantime, we're looking in a mirror, and could we be seeing ourselves this morning? It's just a thought. Let's carry on. Let's go to verses 5 and 6. Now we got the prophecy itself, and I've already talked a lot about it, but what did the chief priests look at? Chief priests look at Matthew 2, 5 and 6, and what they were quoting is an Old Testament quote from the book of Micah chapter 5. I put them side by side so you can see the difference, because Matthew adds a little bit here. he paraphrases. In Micah passage, the chief priests were quoting, "But you, O Bethlehem," and then we go right down to Ephrathah. I'll just read the whole thing. "Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, but from you shall come forth for me, who is to be the ruler of Israel, who comes forth is from of old, from ancient days." Now, if you go to look at the Matthew passage, just right at the bottom, "From you shall come a ruler," which is the same as the one on the left, "who will shepherd my people Israel," and that part is added. I find that a very interesting addition, knowing that Jesus, who is king, yes, he will come to rule. However, it's not just an authority type of figure. He will also come to shepherd. This is where Matthew is giving us a picture of the type of ruler Jesus is: firm but gentle, stern, just and right, but full of grace and truth. And I think that these are good little additions to the text for us to understand, where we get to characterize who Jesus should be in our lives and how we are to be people who are full of truth, but also shepherder and be ones of grace as well. All right, let's keep going. The deception, 7-9. "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared." In verse 8, he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." And yeah, right. We know this story. That is so far from the truth. He's sitting on the throne of lies, for those of you who know that reference. Verse 9. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star, and they had seen when it rose and went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Yeah, this dirty Herod the Great, he was such a liar. He wasn't there. He didn't want to know that information to go and worship him. He wanted that information to go and kill him. That's why he wanted that information. He wanted to see his competition dead. So he deceived the wise men or the magi. And again, when it says, again, this part of the story where it gets a little bit weird, I can't even begin to explain what happened here when it says that in verse 9, "And they had seen the star when it rose and went before them." I just have to take that as a supernatural God being sovereign over the stars, and he can do as he sees fit for that time, for that moment as this. Although seeing supernatural things move, there is other areas in Scripture where it talks about this supernatural phenomenon that happens. When the people of Israel were moving and the tabernacle went before them, they were led by cloud by day and fire by night. So there is precedence that God had set to use these types of supernatural things. Again, stuff that I just simply cannot comprehend, but do trust, because of the authority of the word, that God can sovereignly work in these circumstances to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Matthew 7-9, I just read, and let's go on. I just feel like we have to close here. And then we get the introduction. We have the Magi arriving and they being introduced to Jesus. In verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening up their treasures, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned," in verse 12, "in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." God told them through a dream not to return to Herod, because Herod was not going to meet Jesus to worship him. It was to kill him. And so they went another way. But here you got this: when they met Jesus in verse 10, "and when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." Joy. With great joy. I showed this last week, and I think it's important to understand what joy is in a Christian worldview. It is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of life for the believer's good and his glory. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstance. It's not something that's like, hey, I got my G.I. Joe in a box and I'm full of joy. I got my game operation or whatever it was, all those lists of things that we talked about, the perfect gift that this world can provide does not bring the joy that the scriptures talk about. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance and circumstance. It is the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one's circumstances in life, all is well between the believer and God. No matter what difficulty, pain, disappointment, failure, rejection, or any other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of that eternal, well established by God's grace in salvation. And then he finishes off, thus, Scripture makes it clear that the fullest, most lasting, and satisfying joy is derived from a true relationship with God. It's not based on circumstance or chance, but it is the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. The Magi had such little information, and yet when they met Jesus, they worshiped him. Then you've got the chief priests who had all the information in the world, and they did nothing. And then you had Herod, who hated him. There isn't so much different from today with people who receive the good news. Those who choose to hate him just because of what he stands for. Then those who just choose to be indifferent with that information, which eventually turns to rejection, by the way. Being indifferent to the truth will eventually lead to rejection. And then the third response to the truth is worship. And we've been presented this morning with the children who are here who did a fantastic job. Thanks to Laurel and Diana, those who put that together. I was really happy how simple it was. You know, we've done children's productions here, and you guys have probably seen children's productions everywhere where it can get so extravagant and so many details that they lose the joy in what it means to just worship Jesus at Christmas. So I was really thankful with how simple it was. And I'm thankful even for the youth, you know, to be involved in the children's Christmas program. I was so impressed with you guys. Thanks for supporting Laurel and Diana. Thanks for supporting the kids. I think that it sends a huge message, a big and valuable one. To be involved at that is something that the kids look up to, and I really appreciate your attitude towards that. Anyway, I digress. So the Magi, they brought three gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, I really, really hesitate. Now, I've heard so many messages. I don't know, maybe Pastor Dennis, you even did one, so I'm not going to say that it's wrong. But, you know, so many messages on how these gifts represent certain truths about Jesus. I don't know, has anybody heard those things? You know, I really struggle with that, although I think it's fair. But we have to be careful to be absolute about those things. But there are associations that I could probably loosely ascribe these things to that I'll present to you this morning. First of all, the idea of gold. Gold is associated with royalty. Could it be that the narrative is talking about Jesus being king? Possibly. I think that's fair. You know, the wise men or the magi would never, these guys were experienced professionals to do with royalty. There would be no way they would bow to someone who is not a king. No way. So when Matthew includes this part of the narrative, what is he saying about Jesus? Jesus is king. Evidenced by these wise men coming and bringing gold. Now the next thing is frankincense. Frankincense is simply, it's a nice, very expensive at the time, scent. Scent that would be lit to smell a fragrance to worship. So just as gold could be associated with royalty, attributing that to God's or to Jesus's kingship, perhaps the frankincense is pointing to the fact that he is deity. Possibly. Then you've got myrrh. Myrrh is also a bit of a fragrance, very, very expensive, not given out or used lightly. It was used for anointing. which is also very interesting. Because could that be that that represents Jesus' humanity? Anointing. You only do that to people, okay? Now, the very fascinating thing is, and again, I hope I'm not stretching things too far here, but it does talk about later on in the book of Mark chapter 15, when Jesus was headed to Golgotha, there was a bit of myrrh that was mixed with water to give to Jesus for his comfort. Jesus refused that. But could it be that the myrrh at that time was pointing not only to Jesus' humanity, but also to his coming death for us? I'm not sure. It's possible. All of this to say as we conclude, like the wise men then and today, people today are looking for the perfect gift. The search is on. And I really hope you're not finding that satisfaction and joy in an iPod or a new phone or an Xbox or a book or a piece of clothing. For all of those rust and gather dust and fade away. But our relationship with Jesus is one that nothing, not even a thief, can take away from us. And so when it comes to searching for the greatest present, the star was pointing to Jesus for the wise men. And what I also find very interesting, in Matthew chapter 5, we are to let, as Christians, our light shine before men, aren't we? So that people will see our good works and point to Jesus. So, in a sense, we can see ourselves in the story. We can see that we, too, are to be a city on a hill that can't be hidden. We are to be a light that is to be attractional, not repulsive, and present the Christ child as the perfect gift in our lives because we have hope and we have joy. Is that true for you? That's a question that we need to ask. Are our lives pointing to Christ in the same way as the light is pointing to Jesus? That is so important. And we need to be humble and graceful in our pointing. We need to be ready for an answer for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. Do you have that answer? And for those of you who may be searching, my encouragement to you is don't give up. Look for that perfect gift, and I'm offering an option for you to consider Jesus this morning. You know, that trip for the wise men was inconvenient, it was costly, it was long, it was dusty, it was difficult. And so I just say that for this reason. They had every reason to give up, but they were looking for that perfect gift. And I would encourage you, if you're searching for that peace that passes all understanding, that joy that the Christian worldview explains that comes only through the person of Jesus Christ, that journey could be difficult, but I ask you to not give up. Go to people who know the word. Talk to them. Ask them what they think the Bible says. And I know that can be a risky endeavor too, because that can risk rejection, that could resist or attract marginalization, that could bring so many things. And I won't even begin to really talk about the risks of knowing Jesus or even pointing to him when we live in a free country such as this. I'd be embarrassed to even consider that, but it is risky to a certain degree. And then finally, that perfect gift does lead to praise, peace, and worship, where we as Christians give our lives a very extravagant gift that Jesus bought, and we lay down our life like the wise men laid down those gifts, where we come to a place and say, not my will, but yours be done. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I thank you for the children that were up here, some participating, some not, but it was still fun to watch. But at the same time, I just pray that we as adults, as mature Christians, can say we're not doing what we're doing for performance. So it doesn't matter how extravagant, how much work goes into it. However, it does matter whether our hearts are right before you. And so, Lord, it's with a humble heart this morning that I just put this message down at your feet. take my words, and I pray that you would just resonate my words, your word, the scriptures in people's hearts. And Father, that we, our lives would point to Jesus, that we as Christians would be that light, that star, I guess you could say metaphorically, that we would point to the Savior. And so that others can see while they're searching to find Christ. So Father, we love you. We thank you for this time. Pray that you would lead and guide us now. And Lord, just bless those kids. Protect them. Help us to love them. Help us to raise them up in the way that they should go so that they would not depart from your truth. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said, amen.